Once more, welcome. Hope your heart has been encouraged and strengthened by the steadfast love of the Lord, which is better than life, as we've heard his word, as we've sung his praise and approached him in prayer together. I just feel compelled to say how thankful I am that we get to do this in God's rich mercy, that we get to come together week in and week out. We get to encourage one another in these ways, worship him together. I love being a part of this church family and get to do this together. So thank you. And thank you, God. This morning, I'd like to draw your attention to a passage in Colossians chapter 1. We'll actually start reading in verse 13. We'll read through verse 23 in the Pew Bible. It's on page 924. And we would love for you to take one of those Bibles if you need one for yourself or for someone else. So last week, we started a three-week series called Triune Essentials. The one true God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the triune God. And so we're taking a short break after finishing the Gospel of John from our normal pattern of expositional sermons, where we walk through a portion or book of Scripture passage by passage. And in this series, what we're doing these 3 weeks is asking the question, what does it mean to be truly evangelical? How can we live with integrity as people of the gospel? We're not trying to promote any political agenda or party or any cultural or ethnic group. Rather, we're asking what is at the heart of mere or simple Christianity. I almost named the series Mere Christianity, but I thought it would just too much expectation about C.S. Lewis and the book, and I knew it would disappoint if I named it that. But we're asking the question, what is historic biblical Christianity? With the help of Michael Reeves and his little book, Gospel People, I'm seeking to answer the question with these three triune essentials. Revelation from the Father, that was last week. God's perfect word in the scripture, and God's perfect word, Jesus Christ in flesh. Revelation from the Father, it's on the website if you weren't here last week. Redemption by the Son, that's this morning. Redemption by the Son. And then next week we'll think together about regeneration through the Spirit. So, you're probably familiar with the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I didn't mean to do that, but familiar with this saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Right? When we feel like we understand everything about a person, a thing, a situation, and especially when we know it, we see its flaws. Right? Its shortcomings. Then we can begin to undervalue or disrespect, even despise a person, a thing, a situation. That new toy, right, that you just had to have. Or if you're bigger, that new tool that you just had to have, right? It's kind of like a toy. It's laying on the ground outside, it's shoved in a closet, forgotten, right? It had so much appeal, but now it seems so normal. Right, when you first started driving a new car, riding the new bike, wearing the new shoes, you were diligent to avoid any scratch, any smudge. But now that the shine has kind of worn off, it's just on to the next thing. When you were applying and interviewing, you were sure this is the dream job, or at least the right step to it. Right? Now, every day, Glassdoor, LinkedIn, whatever other job search site you use. Maybe it's a relationship with a person you thought would complete you, but who now seems completely meh. I didn't say that well. Meh. Meh. Obviously, these are all very different situations, right? There are cheap toys. There are bad boyfriends. There are cars that turn out to be lemons. But we all know, right? These examples can help us remember and what it feels like that there's something wrong with us, right? Often when we want something we don't have, the unknown, the mystery of it is so alluring, it's so appealing to us. But then when we have it, it can feel so mundane, so lackluster, so disappointing. That, I think, is where the phrase familiarity breeds contempt comes from. Now, I'm not trying to speak authoritatively here. These are complex situations and varied situations. But I think typically it's probably one of three things, right? We've either set our heart on the wrong thing. We've wanted poorly. We've set our affections on the wrong thing. Or maybe it was the right thing and we just got the wrong thing. We were deceived, right? Whatever it is wasn't as advertised. It was defective in some way. Or third, maybe we've underestimated the value of what we have. Underestimated the worth of what we have. Now I can say authoritatively, true familiarity with Jesus Christ as he really is will never, ever breed contempt. Knowing him rightly, knowing him truly, knowing him deeply will only lead us to more and more delight and security and hope and life. Now, I have to say that we all know of people who have walked away from Jesus. People who have at one point professed faith in Christ, but then stopped caring, stopped listening to his word, not paid close attention to the things they had heard, drifted away maybe aimlessly, or perhaps somewhat violently rejected what he or she used to profess. When anyone walks away from Jesus, it's not because Jesus wasn't what he wanted or needed, right? Jesus is the desire of nations and the desire of every heart. Anytime anyone ever leaves Jesus for someone or something else, right? It's the other thing that is the deceitful desire. The other thing is the wrong thing. And it's certainly not because Jesus turned out to be less than advertised, right? A disappointment or a letdown. He has no flaws. He has no failures. He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God with whom we could never truly be disappointed, right? When the true Christ is offered, now, there's a whole other issue of there are false gospels proclaimed. But when the true Christ is offered by the proclamation of the true gospel, he is never less than advertised. He's always and only more. We've only begun to see his greatness. If someone walks away from the gospel, it's because he or she has underestimated, undervalued the worth of Jesus Christ and the preciousness of his work. Jesus is a perfect redeemer who has accomplished a perfect redemption for all who will put their trust in him. And that's what we're considering this morning. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help. And we will read from Colossians 1. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see more of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God, thrill our hearts, overwhelm our hearts, amaze our hearts at the depth of your mercy, at the richness of your grace and the greatness of your love in the Savior. Help us to feel appropriately, God, the weight and the depth and the darkness and the depravity of our sin so that we can feel appropriately the wonder of your forgiving grace, of your reconciling, redeeming love. God, be our teacher by your Spirit through your word. I pray that you would guard me from saying anything amiss. I pray that you would protect all of us from understanding anything amiss. I pray rather that you would teach us your truth by your Spirit. You would show us our desperate need and your perfect provision in Jesus Christ. I pray you would help us to think about the areas, the nooks and the crannies of our lives where we need these truths to be pressed down deeper and applied more robustly. I pray, agree with my brother Bryson and what he prayed earlier, that you would promote a true gospel humility in each one of our hearts, that you would wean us away from that treacherous self-reliance that we are also prone to, God. You would help us to feel how perfectly sufficient your grace is in all of our weaknesses, God, and that we would glory, not in ourselves, not in what we've done, but we would glory in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on our behalf. God, please, we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 1, it's hard to know where to start in Colossians chapter 1 if you aren't starting at the beginning. Verse 15 looks like a new paragraph. In the ESV, it says he, but in the Greek, it's actually a relative clause, who is. So it's continuation of a sentence. So we're going to start in verse 13. Paul has just prayed that they would overflow, his readers would overflow with gratitude to the Father. He says, he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So here's the main idea that I hope you'll take away this morning. To be gospel people, we need to value Jesus Christ above all things. To be gospel people, we need to value Jesus Christ above all things. So in his letter to the Colossians, Paul is eager for all believers everywhere. I say that because he says, I'm writing to you and for those who have not seen my face. So that would be all of us who've never seen Paul, right? To keep walking with Jesus. There were false teachers who were trying to lure Christians away from Christ. They were trying to get their focus off of the Redeemer and onto something else. God willing, one day we'll study the letter to Colossians and we'll see all those other, what those something else's were. But you can see in verse 8, this warning. Verse 8 of chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he's saying, watch out that no one captures you, takes you captive by other emphases, other teachings, other traditions that aren't in accordance with Christ. Right before that, though, Paul gives his main exhortation of the whole letter. I think this is the hinge on which the whole letter turns. This is the point of Colossians. Verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You have received him, keep walking in him in the same way. Rooted and built up in him, right? Rooted like a tree. Now, I have tried to move some trees before, but I have never seen a tree uproot itself and try to move to other soil. Built up in him, like a building. Buildings don't try out other foundations. They stay on the foundation that they are built upon. And there is no other foundation than Christ himself. Paul wants Christians to keep walking with Jesus. And the way he does that, the way he pursues that goal, is by showing in this letter what a perfect Redeemer Jesus is. How perfectly suited he is for the work of redemption. You can see it in short form right here in chapter 2, verse 9. In the beginning of verse 10, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he's saying, Don't be taken captive. Keep walking in Jesus as you received him. Keep going. Don't be distracted. Don't be taken captive because all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. He's saying he is God in the flesh. All that God is found in the person of Jesus. If I don't say it during the rest of the sermon, hear it now. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus Christ. That's a quote from Michael Reeves in this little book and in other books. I've heard him say it lots of times. If you want to know what God is like, look to the Son. Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus Christ. He says, and you have been filled in him. And you have been filled in him. So Jesus is the fullness of God in human form. And when you, brother or sister, are united to him by faith, you are fully you. You are who you are created to be when your life is filled up by Jesus Christ. Right? When he is your everything, when he is your priority, number one. The word priority, you can hear prior in it, the thing that comes before. When he's the first of all your priorities, when he's before everything else, that's when we are who God has created us to be. Now, the reason we read from chapter 1 instead of these verses in chapter 2 is because Paul makes the same argument there in expanded form. Okay? You can see he's rejoicing in the uniqueness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and our need to abide in him. Look there at the end of what we read in chapter 1, verse 23. He says, he has reconciled you to God, right? You who once were alienated, so you were far from God, you were estranged from God, you were hostile in mind, you were against God. You were an enemy. There was enmity between you and God. You were not friends by nature with God. He says, you who used to engage in evil deeds, he has reconciled. He has reconciled in his body of flesh, by his death, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, it's important to note, we're not going to talk at length about perseverance and God's keeping of all those he rescues. He does not say you will be reconciled if you continue in the faith. He says you have been reconciled if you continue in the faith. Okay? You will be presented before him holy and blameless above reproach if you continue in the faith. Okay? Perseverance in faith is necessary for final salvation. Right? The one who endures to the end will be saved. Many went out from us that it might be clear that they were not of us. Right, but you will not be reconciled to God because you continue in the faith. Rather, you will continue in the faith because you have been reconciled to God. It is evidence that we are truly born again by God's grace when we persevere, when we continue in the faith. Yet, the way it happens, the way God does it, is we hear words like this and we say, I've got to keep looking at Jesus. Okay, so Paul wants to keep showing us the great hope that we have, that we might never be moved away from it. Don't let anyone or anything draw you away from or separate you from the hope that you have in Jesus. That's why he spends this time glorying in the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1. So what I'm going to do is try to look both at these verses a little bit and pull in some passages from the rest of the Bible to give you two reasons and one way to value Jesus Christ. Two reasons to value him and one way, primary way, to value Jesus Christ above everything else. Okay, there are infinite reasons to value him. Eternity will not be long enough to exhaust the reasons to praise him, to delight in him. Okay, there are countless ways to value Jesus, but there is one foundational starting point that I want to emphasize today because we're talking about triune essentials. So first off, value Jesus Christ above all things because of his unique identity. Value Jesus Christ above all things because of his unique identity. The scriptures assign many titles to Jesus. Josh Thompson's mom, crazy providence of God, has connections with this brother pastor in Turkey, in Izmir, and at some point she was overseas and she met him and he gave her this poster of the names of Christ in Turkish. And she had it for years in her house. And then when she was like, wait a second, you would probably enjoy this more than me. Do you want this? And so now it's in my little study prayer closet at home. And almost every day I look up and I see in Turkish these dozens upon dozens of titles and names of Jesus Christ. Christ, Messiah, being chief among them, right? He is the anointed one. He is anointed by the Spirit to be the perfect prophet, the one who makes God known. He's anointed to be our great high priest, the one who makes atonement for our sin with his own blood. He's anointed to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will restore God's perfect rule over humanity, over heaven and earth. He is, like we read at the beginning, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the promised seed of woman who crushes the head of the serpent. He's the promised seed of Abraham who restores God's blessing to all the families of the earth. He's the promised seed of David who will reign with perfect justice and wisdom over a kingdom that will have no end. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus Christ is matchless. There is none like him. But why? We drill down. Why is Jesus the one name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved? Why is there salvation in no one else? Why is Jesus uniquely qualified to be the one mediator between God and man? It's because Jesus is God and man. Fully God, fully man. Chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul, like I mentioned before, just prayed for the believers, right, that they would be thankful to the Father. That's in verse 12. Thankful to the Father. Then, and he explains why they should be thankful. We should be thankful to the Father. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, right? We were trapped. We were slaves because of our sin in a dark kingdom from which we could never escape, right? He has rescued. He has transferred us into another kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then Paul says, you know what? Let me double click on that word. Double click. Beloved Son, right? He wants us to slow down. He wants us to ponder the beauty, the glory of this beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because he doesn't ever want us to go anywhere else for life or godliness. So he says he is the image of the invisible God. Right? No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ makes God known. He came to show us the one we could never see without him. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. Paul says, and that doesn't mean, as the early heretic Arius tried to say, that he was the first and best of all created beings. Paul makes it clear in verse 16 and 17, all things in heaven and on earth were created through him and for him. He's the author and the point of all creation, right? John chapter 1, all things come into being through him. There's nothing that has come into being that has not come into being through the Word, through Christ. Verse 17 makes it clear all things continue to exist because of him. In him all things hold together. We read last week, by the word of his power, he upholds the universe. Hebrews 1, 3. No, Christ is not a created being. That's not what Paul means when he says firstborn of all creation. If you were to make a list of greatest NFL running backs of all time, I had to move away from the LeBron James, Michael Jordan comparison here. So I went football instead, running backs, right? Now, I feel like there's more debate, honestly. But if you said something like this, and I have a brother-in-law who would say something like this, he says, you've got to start with Barry Sanders, right? Got to start with Barry Sanders. We're not saying Barry Sanders is older than Walter Payton or Jim Brown. We're talking about his greatness. We're talking about his skill. We're talking about the beauty with which he played the game, right? Psalm 89, verse 27, helps us understand what Paul means here, right? He's speaking of David, in a sense, but also of David's offspring. And he says this, Psalm 89, verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So if you know, you think about Hebrew poetry, the Psalms, often the second line of a psalm explains and interprets the first, clarifies. So David was not literally the firstborn of the kings of the earth. He wasn't even firstborn in his family. He was the youngest of eight sons. Yet God says, I will make him the firstborn of the kings of the earth. No, the meaning is in the second half of the phrase, highest of the kings of the earth. He's the preeminent king. And really, David's preeminence is just pointing to that coming son of David, right? Who will be before all other kings in significance and in importance. And you can see it back in Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, Jesus is not the first one to rise from the dead. Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, but Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and that he is the first fruits of that great harvest that is to come. He is the preeminent one. He is the one who has gone before us and blazed the trail, which all who trust him will follow. Jesus will have preeminence. He will have first place in all things. That's Paul's point in these verses when he speaks of Christ as the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of all creation, and he's the head of the new creation in the church. Now, this is why I worded the main point of the sermon the way I did. To be gospel people, we need to value Jesus Christ above all things. And to build our lives on the gospel means Jesus has first place in every aspect of our lives, individually and as a church. Just if you've ever wondered, that's why it's not imbalanced to use the phrase Christ-centered as a church. We talk about being Christ-centered, but we don't say we want to be Father-centered or Spirit-centered. And the reason is because this is the Father's plan, to make his Son first place in all things. He gives all authority and all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. John 5:23. And the Spirit, when he comes, Jesus said he would come to glorify me, for he would take what is mine and declare it to you. And so again, we only know God through Jesus Christ, the Son. We should value Jesus Christ above all things because of his utterly unique identity. This is really crucial, because if we begin to think of Jesus as less than he is, less than we ought to think of him, if we try to downgrade him, to remake him according to modern sensibilities. Oh, the virgin birth, really? You believe that? Right? If we start making those compromises with what God has revealed to be true, we will be more likely to consider alternative saviors, other teachers, other ways towards life and godliness. This was the point of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther said this to his mentor in the monastery when he was first beginning to teach early on. He said, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, not in their prayers, merits, or their own good deeds. I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone. J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, is really helpful here. He says we can spoil the gospel in two main ways. You may spoil the gospel by substitution. That's the first. You only have to withdraw the eyes of the sinner from the eyes of the sinner, the grand object which the Bible proposes to faith, Jesus Christ, and to substitute another object in his place, the church, the ministry, the confessional, baptism, the Lord's Supper. The list could go on and on. Our theological distinctives, the way we do our worship services, the way we teach the Bible, our theological convictions, like anything that we put in front of Jesus Christ, we substitute as the center, the blazing center of our hope and our life. He says the mischief is done. Substitute anything for Christ and the gospel is totally spoiled. do this either directly or indirectly, your religion ceases to be evangelical. But he says, you may also spoil the gospel by addition. And that seems to be have been the problem in Colossae. He says, you have only to add to Christ, the grand object of faith, some other objects as equally worthy of honor, and the mischief is done. Add anything to Christ, and the gospel ceases to be a pure gospel. Do this either directly or indirectly, and your religion ceases to be evangelical. So the point here is that as a church family and as individual believers, we need to keep our eyes set on the one foundation, the one center of our life, of our hope, of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ himself. There is none who can compare with him. There is none like him. God wants us to see the unique glory of his Son so that we will say with Peter, with those first disciples, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else would we go? Second, value Jesus Christ above all things because of his perfect work. Value Jesus Christ above all things because of his perfect work. This is where Paul is going in Colossians. Jesus is not just God over all. He's God and man. He's God in the flesh in order to reconcile God and man. Verses 19 and 20, again, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. One day, everything will be as it should be, rightly ordered around the goodness, the glory, the authority of King Jesus. Heaven and earth will be reconciled. It's not there yet. But at the incarnation, right, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, when the power of the Most High came upon her, right, said, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Right? When Jesus was conceived in her womb, God and man were perfectly united in the person of Jesus Christ. And what happened is light broke into a dark world. Light starts shining, right? We have been called to an inheritance of the saints in light. Again and again, light symbolizes there will be no more gloom and anguish for her who is in darkness. Light has shone, we read at the beginning. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended to his Father's right hand, when he sent forth his Spirit to proclaim through his followers this good news of what he'd done, right, that light began to spread to those trapped in the domain of darkness, one heart, one life at a time. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He gave himself over to death to deliver hell-bound sinners, to reconcile his enemies to himself. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. We talk about this in some way or another every week. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When the Son of God died in our place, there was a great transaction that occurred. There was a wonderful exchange, a sweet substitution. This is Martin Luther again. This is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ is not Christ's, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. He has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. For our sake, brothers and sisters, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And because Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man, when he died and when he rose again, he perfectly accomplished once for all the work of redemption. Just hear that note echoing through a few verses. The once for all nature of what Christ has done. Romans 6:10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Or 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Sorry, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Hebrews chapter 7, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. And what we read earlier from Hebrews 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ doesn't have to offer himself repeatedly. When we celebrate the bread and the cup, right, this is not a new sacrifice. This isn't a reenactment of, or a certainly not a re-sacrificing somehow spiritually or symbolically. Christ is not dying again in that moment. His body is not being broken. His blood is not being shed because, right, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The work is done. He said it is finished. We celebrate him. We remember him. We are nourished. Our faith is nourished by what he's done when we take the bread and the cup. But Christ's work is completed on the cross. Jesus has accomplished a perfect redemption, and so he needs no assistance from us. We don't contribute to it. He doesn't need any finishing touches. Which brings us to the third and final point of the sermon, which is the most essential way we value Jesus Christ. Value Jesus Christ above all things by trusting him alone. By trusting him alone. Again, there are countless ways that we can and should show his worth, right? Jesus' glory should shape our lives, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. His wisdom, his authority should shape how we think about and use our bodies and our minds, our sexuality, our words, our sports, our ambitions. All of it should be shaped by Jesus Christ. He should have first place in our lives, in our families, in our church, in every way. But there is a starting point for all these things. And really, the reason that I think God has set up the church the way he has is so that we come back every week and remember these foundational things and learn to live out the implications of the gospel. Learn how to be our lives to be reordered according to Christ's supremacy. But the starting point is this simple, repentant faith in Christ to make us right with God. There's one word that was in Colossians 2 that I read but didn't really comment on much, and it was this: as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says. We do have to receive Christ by faith. We have to turn away from trusting ourselves and trust in Jesus alone. We have to forsake our works, the bad and the good, and put all of our confidence in him. And some of you need to receive Christ Jesus as Lord for the first time. If you're here today and you're wondering, how do I become a Christian? This is the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You agree with God that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. And you cast yourself on Jesus for mercy. He will forgive every sin. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I invite you, just imagine you are several stories up in a high-rise apartment sort of building with a balcony, and the building is on fire. Your apartment is in flames. You've just come out of a smoke-filled room. It's burst into flames behind you. You're standing on the balcony, and there in front of you is a ladder, fully extended, attached to a fire engine, and there on the ladder is a strong fireman with arms outstretched saying, "I'll save you. Come, come." Trusting in your church attendance, trusting in your baptism, trusting in your tithes and offerings, trusting in your own efforts at self-reform would be like saying, "Hey, wait just a minute. I have a water bottle. I'm going to try to put this out first." Faith in Jesus Christ is like casting ourselves into the outstretched arms of a rescuer. Only he is much more capable than any fireman, and we are much less capable than a person standing on the balcony, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and only Jesus can make us alive again. But that's what he offers in the gospel. So please, if you have not trusted Christ alone to bring you back to God for the forgiveness of your sins, I plead with you, turn to him now. Cast yourself on his mercy, and he, the perfect Redeemer, will perfectly rescue you. And beloved brothers and sisters, the way we became Christians is the way we grow as Christians. The way we started the Christian life is the way we complete the Christian life. Some of you may feel the sting and the stain of a guilty conscience, and you will labor in vain to wash it away by your good deeds. I urge you to go again to the cleansing flood of Jesus' blood. Trust him alone. Some of you feel trapped in patterns of sin. You can't stop looking at something you know you ought not look at. He breaks the power of canceled sin. The only way to be free from sin's grip on our hearts is to remember Christ's victory at the cross. We find victory through faith in Christ's finished work, not our own efforts. Now, his faith in his finished work will inspire tremendous effort, eye-gouging, hand-chopping sort of zeal to fight sin. But we have to start with faith in Christ alone. This is Michael Reeves. If Christ's redeeming work really is entirely sufficient, then there is nothing for us to add. We have only to receive God's salvation with simple faith and simple faith alone. This really is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It really is the main hinge on which biblical Christianity turns. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. The moment we try to supplement what Christ has done, we put our hope in something other than Christ. So, a last illustration. Imagine that you were to commission a world-renowned artist to paint a portrait. Then when he unveils the finished work, what if you were to look at it and say, hold on a second, go to your kid's art supply closet and get some tray with smeared paints and get a brush and say, let me add some finishing touches to it, right? Let me fix it a little bit. Let me add something extra, right? You would dishonor and mar the work of that master painter. And our perfect Redeemer has accomplished something much more valuable than all the works of art ever painted, all the sculptures ever made, all the songs ever played by the skill of man. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is a perfect Redeemer who has accomplished perfect redemption. And so we should look at our lives and ask, is there an area where I am holding a paintbrush rather than admiring the painting? Am I trying to add to what Christ has done rather than rejoicing in and beholding what Christ has done? Familiarity does not have to breed contempt. It does not always breed contempt. The more we know the Savior, the more we are familiar with the glories of his finished work, right, the more we will delight in him, the more our hearts will overflow with joy, with gratitude, and the more we will hold fast to him, keep walking in him. So let's keep valuing our perfect Savior. Let's keep trusting his perfect work on our behalf by trusting him alone, letting his worth shape everything about our lives. Now, what I wanted to do as to conclude this is to read together the statements of faith from on the back of the bulletin before I pray on Jesus Christ and salvation. And I didn't bring a bulletin up here, so I'm going to see if there's one up here. Thanks, buddy. This is from our church's statement of faith. I invite you to read this with me. Church, what do we believe about Jesus Christ? We believe in Jesus Christ, God's unique and eternal Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, We believe in his virgin birth, sinless life, miracles, and teachings. We believe in his substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, perpetual intercession for his people, and personal, visible return to earth. And church, what do we believe about the salvation he has accomplished? We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace and comes through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. We believe that only those who have been born again by God's Spirit and thus repent and trust Jesus Christ are forgiven, counted righteous in Christ, delivered from condemnation, adopted into God's family, and receive eternal life. We believe justification is given not because of any works of righteousness which we have done, but only through faith in Jesus. We believe that on the basis of faith in Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ is freely given to us. We believe the Christian life involves growth in grace through persevering, Spirit-empowered resolve to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We believe that all true believers are kept by the power of God through faith and therefore endure to the end. Father in heaven, thank you for these truths, and we just pray that you would help us to be increasingly familiar with our Savior, with his glory, with the perfect work that he's done on our behalf, and to always and only trust in him alone. God, help us now as we sing one more song, rejoicing in Jesus and in his righteousness alone, we pray. In his name, amen.